honored to have guests with us today. We've been moving through the book of 1 Samuel. We're down to the last two chapters, family. This week and next, we're wrapping it up. It's been an amazing time. I don't know about you, but God has taught me an awful lot through this journey, challenged my heart in many ways. Did I already mention pull out your outlines? If I didn't, please do that. You'll find it in your bulletins. I wanted to begin by telling you an amazing story that I came across a little while ago. To show you his picture. His name is Chauncey Jones Black, 16 years old, from Memphis, Tennessee. The woman that you see there is actually his grandmother. When Chauncey was just a little boy, a toddler, his mom abandoned him and his grandmother adopted him, and so he fondly calls her mother. She also raised six other children, seven in total. And when the other six moved out, she became ill and disabled and was unable to work. And so, as you can imagine, the poverty they were experiencing moved to a whole nother level. Unable to pay the rent and unable to buy clothes for Chauncey, unable to buy groceries, they were in a terrible plight. And to make matters worse, one time when they were out, somebody came into their house and robbed them, took every piece of furniture. So they were left to sleep on some tattered sleeping bags on the hardwood floor. Chauncey came down to his last dollar. He decided to take that dollar, buy a bus fare, travel the other side of town, the other side of Memphis, to a more wealthy part of town, and go to a Kroger's. And as an individual, Matt White, came out of the store carrying his groceries, Chauncey approached him and said, "Could I carry your groceries for some glazed donuts?" When I heard that story and I thought about the predicament that they were in, how difficult it was, and then I heard how their furniture had been stolen, I thought, man, it went from bad to worse. Some of you can relate to that. Maybe not specifically, but you've had your own situations that were terrible and you were thinking that somehow it was going to turn around, and instead it got worse. In our church family, we've had folks who came across a terrible illness and after months of fighting it, ended up losing their job. And after losing their job, they couldn't afford to pay the health insurance or the medicine that they needed. And as their plight continued to worsen, ultimately, they couldn't make their mortgage and their house was foreclosed. And you think, it's just awful. If being ill isn't bad enough, then to move to such terrible predicaments. And today, we're going to pick up the story with David. Last week, we saw that David was in a terrible pickle. God intervened in just the nick of time when it seemed like everything was going to be an awful scenario. And as he and his men are now marching back to Ziklag, I wondered if they felt some relief, thinking, wow, we barely got out of that. God intervened on our behalf. In just a couple of days, we're going to be back home with our families. And perhaps we can have some relief and some peace. And perhaps things will get better. Or will they? We pick up in chapter 30. We're going to be studying the whole chapter, but I want to read verses 1 through 6, and I want you to take note of what happens to David and his men as they're marching back home to Ziklag to their families. You're always so wonderful to assist me in honoring the Lord. Would you do that again today and stand as I read 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. The author writes, "David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters." Thank you. You may be seated. Things really did go from bad to worse to this not quite ready to be king. Think about his predicament, the loss that he experienced, the sorrow and the sadness. What would you do if you were in his shoes? How would you turn around? What would be your response? Well, amazingly, David chose in the worst of situations, probably the worst day of his life, to acknowledge God. And what we're going to find today is no matter what your situation is today, no matter how difficult, no matter how challenging, you're going to find that acknowledging God is the solution and will bring about hope. You're going to see three specific ways how David does that and what God accomplishes. And it's a sequence. One builds upon the other. So I want to give you the very first thing that happens when you and I choose to acknowledge God. Would you please write down, when God is acknowledged, our strength is renewed. I'm sure you would agree that when life has moved to a new low, when there's a greater sorrow and sadness, that your energy is sapped. You think, I just can't make it. There are probably some mornings where you think, I can't get out of bed today. I just want to pull the covers over my head and call it quits. And what we're going to find is that in that place, that's the most important place of all places where you need to acknowledge God and watch what he's going to do. We left off in chapter 29, and if you recall, David and his men had been hiding out in Ziklag for 14 months. And each day they'd go out on these movements to ultimately bring back what God belonged to God. They'd attack these surrounding nations. But he'd been living a lie. He'd been deceitful. He'd been lying to King Achish, who was the ruler over that particular area of Philistia. And King Achish of Philistia began to believe that David really was in his camp. And so he ordered him, when the nation of Philistia was going to attack Israel, he ordered him to come to battle and be his bodyguard. Now, I recall that last week I said there were five different kings or rulers in Philistia at that time, Achish being one of them. The other four, as they saw David and his 600 men marching into battle, had greater insight than Achish and said, no way, they're not going to come with us. They'll turn on us when we're in battle. And we understood that God's hand was protecting David and his men, because what should have happened is that in that normal instance, those four kings would have killed David and all 600 men. They wouldn't have taken any chances. And yet, in fact, God intervened, and they told David and his men to go back to Ziklag. Now, today, we're going to see some specific things that happen, and I want you to take note of the way the author crafts this narrative so you realize that God's fingerprints are all over it. And what you're going to see is that God's fingerprints are all over your life, that God's doing the very same thing, and he's going to encourage and strengthen you just as he did for David. So here we find David and his men marching back to Ziklag. Someone help me out. How many days' journey did the author say it would take? Anybody recall as we were reading? 3 days. So I want you to think about the chronological order. He was told by Achish to leave one particular morning. The author tells us it's going to take 3 days. It's a 60-mile hike. More than likely, as we're looking at the chronological order, that morning as they left was the same evening that King Saul would go to the Witch of Endor to try to bring Samuel back up from the dead. And the following day, the second day as they're marching back, more than likely was the battle between the Philistines and the nation of Israel, where we'll pick up next week. But then realize that on the third day, when they come back, it's their worst nightmare. Rather than coming back to some rest and relief, they find out that everything has been taken. All of their possessions, their family, their wives, their children, it's all gone. I can't imagine what David felt. How do you get up off the floor after receiving that kind of news? You can take a lot of things from me. You can take my possessions, you can take my home, but don't take my family. And that's exactly what he experienced. It's all gone. So what does he do? He finds out, first of all, that his men's true colors are showing, and they're ready to stone him. So it's reached a new low. It really is the terrible, horrible, very bad, no good day for David. Does he get on his camel, go for a long ride, clear his head? No, he doesn't. It got stolen. Does he go to the bar in Ziklag, down a beer, try to forget his troubles? No, it burnt down. Does he call his best friend and say, I just want to pour out my heart and share my sorrows? No, his best friend wants to stone him. David does the right thing. David turns to the Lord. Direct your attention back to verse 6. Let me read it in its entirety. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Let me say that again. David found strength in the Lord his God. In the worst of times, the worst moment, he realized that acknowledging God was a place where he was going to be strengthened and encouraged. And so he calls upon the Lord. He turned to the Lord in that place when his back was against the wall. And the author, once again, is painting a contrast between King Saul and David. When Saul was in a terrible predicament, when he saw the Philistine armies mounting, he went to God only to find out how to save his skin, not to know the Lord and find God's will. And when God didn't respond immediately, he runs to a witch to show him what to do. David, on the other hand, had lived and practiced the reality of saying, God, you know what to do. You know the next steps and where I'm to go. And so he turns to the Lord and he finds strength. I'd like you to take note of this definition because it's rich in application for us as it comes on the screen. The word strengthen is the Hebrew word hazak. And hazak means not only to strengthen, but it also means to be courageous, to make firm, to persevere. David realized that he needed to press into the Lord, and at all times he needed courage. He needed to hang in there. He needed to stop, not give up, and stop the process that God had him in and believing that God had a plan for his life. Are you in that place today, family? Are you in a situation where you need hope, you need strength, you're weary, you're fatigued, you're thinking, I can't keep going? Some of you here in the room need courage. You have a challenge at work. You got to stand up for your faith. Or you're in a situation where you're being questioned. You're wondering, what do I do? Maybe it's with a family member. And you're wondering, how do I stand? Some of you are fatigued related to that aspect of strength. And you're ready to throw in the towel. How do you persevere in these moments, in these times, family? Hazak. You find your strength in the Lord. And it's critical how the author phrases that. He doesn't say that David, like some Americans think, has grabbed himself by the bootstraps and pulled himself up and said, I'm going to make it. No, David found strength in the Lord. And the way the author frames that is so important and so relevant to us. So how do we do that, family? If that's what we're to practice, what does it actually look like in our lives? Let me give you an illustration by showing you a picture that will bring us to the application. September 3rd, last month, Saturday morning, a 58-foot spire was lifted from the floor of Figueroa Street in the Wilshire District, 1,000 feet. That spire was then placed at the top of the Wilshire Grand Tower. Two men crawled up inside that spire and bolted down 70 bolts to secure it. And then afterwards, these four guys climbed up to the top on this 4-foot platform for a selfie. And my response is, Why would you do that? As a person who doesn't like heights, why in the world would you crawl out onto that platform when you didn't have to? And how do you carry out a job like that? How do you live every single day in such precarious places without concern and worry? The answer is simple. They're harnessed in. You see, you can't see it in the picture, but each of these four men have a harness, and they're attached down inside that spire to an anchor, so if there's a strong gust of wind, it's not going to blow them off to their death. David had a harness. He was anchored in, so when the winds of life would blow, it wouldn't knock him off and leave him flat on his back. What was his harness? What was he anchored to? Would you please write down 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16. If we were to travel back to chapter 23, we would find that there was another occasion where David was discouraged and depressed. Saul had been threatening his life. He'd thrown a spear at him twice. He was chasing him down. And David is out in the middle of the desert, both literally and figuratively, in a dry place in his life. So discouraged and so depressed. And God sees that he needs strength, hazak. And he sends his best friend, Jonathan. Jonathan is led out into the desert where David is. And the exact phrase in that verse is that Jonathan strengthened David in the Lord, hazak. How did Jonathan do that? What did he say to David to change his perspective and anchor him in? He gave David promises. He reminded David, if you read that passage in entirety, he reminded David that Samuel gave a prophecy through the calling and the anointing of God and laid hands on David and said, you will be the next king. And Jonathan said that, "I know it, Samuel knows it, even my father Saul knows it." And he reminded David to stand on God's promises. He pointed to the fact that God affirmed those promises to him by helping him conquer Goliath. And in that moment, David was strengthened in the Lord by drilling down on the promises of God. And you and I need to do the same thing. In fact, I want you to write this down. We need to practice praying the promises of God. If you want to be anchored in, if you want to have that harness that when you face hard times, difficult times, that you don't get blown off your feet or knocked to your back, knowing God's promises for you is critical. Now, let me give you just a few to get you going in the subject of needing courage and strength and pressing forward. Here's one, Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Or consider Hebrews 13:5, where we're promised from God, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Or perhaps Psalm 119, verses 105. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Consider John 16:33, where Jesus himself said, "In this life you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Or how about 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control." Now, practically speaking, family, if you don't know God's promises, if you don't have them memorized, if you can't quote them, then get a concordance, write them down, put them on a notepad, keep them near your Bible. When you pray, you go back to the promises of God. Now, some of you are saying, but not all of them are applicable. Absolutely, they're not applicable, but all five that I just shared with you are transcendent promises that apply to every single generation of believers. And the enemy has some of you on your heels. The enemy has pushed you up against the wall, and your hope is diminishing because you have forgotten that your God is bigger than your problems. You have forgotten that God is still in control, and though you give assent to that big theological idea, it never moves from that large, lofty thought into a personal experience because you fail to see that this transcendent God is personal and caring, and he has promises for you just like he had for David. And you need to pray them. You need to literally speak them out loud. Yesterday, 150 people from Rooted Groups gathered in this room, prayed for 2 hours, called upon God, looked to him for his promise, and believed that God is going to do something great in our midst. And we can have a confidence, not in ourselves, but in a God that's faithful to keep his promises. If you've been traveling with us, even for 4 weeks, you have seen enough evidence from this text in 1 Samuel that God always, always keeps his promises. And you're going to see it again today. Which brings us to the second thing. When God is acknowledged, our path is illuminated. One thing that strengthens us when we desperately need it is God's guidance. If you're here today and you're discouraged, you're feeling beat up, you're weary, to know that God has a plan and he has the next step ordered for you will help to elevate your hope. When you know this lofty idea that God has a plan isn't some abstract, obscure idea, but literally God has a plan for you this afternoon. He has appointments, divine appointments to you for you to engage in throughout the week. And when you're in tune and you know he's gonna brighten that path and help you to see. Now let me show you here in the passage. Direct your attention to verses 7 and 8. After he strengthens himself, Hazak in the Lord, he immediately then turns to God and says, "What do I do?" Everybody find verse 7? "Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Bring me the ephod.' Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?'" When the author crafts this another time, he's painting a contrast between David and Saul, and he's wanting you and I to identify once more, who are we more like? Saul would ultimately go to God when his back was against the wall, but not to seek God's guidance, but to get God's approval for his own plan and his own strategy. David comes humbly and he says, "I don't know what the future holds. God, you know my heart. You know that I just lost my wives, I've lost my children, I've lost my possessions. I don't understand it. I don't know if it's deserved. I don't know if it's justified. Show me what to do. Do I pursue them? And if I do, will I find success? Well, how did God respond? Look at the last part of verse 8. God responds, pursue them. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in this rescue. Now let me just pause for a second because there is some rich application here, but we need to move forward into some other aspects of this point. I know that you're already seeing that we need to be calling upon God and asking for his guidance. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? Seek, knock, ask. All those phrases that Jesus uses are relevant to us today. But the key for that to be successful, family, is that you have to believe not just that God knows the future. And I know that every person in the room believes that. But you have to believe that God is a good God and he cares about your future. If you don't believe that God is a good God and that he has a plan in the worst of your circumstances, your tendency is going to be continually to come up with your own plan. And the tragedy that many Christians do when they do pray and they seek the Lord, they do so by already having their plan, giving it to God and asking God to bless it, right? God, you know, I'm praying that if this is your will for me to buy this new car, that I'm not going to get turned down for the loan. And I have a score of 800 on my credit, right? I mean, is that really a way to find God's will for our lives? We need to be open and come not with a plan, but waiting upon God's plan. And that's what we see David doing. Now pick up with me as we continue to read verse 9. Notice how the plan that God has is orchestrated. Notice the detail that the author provides. David and the 600 men with him came to Besor ravine, where some stay behind. For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. Look at this, verse 11. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for how many days, family? 3 days. How long did it take them to go from Jezreel? 3 days. So the author's giving those details for a purpose. Remember last week where David said, I want to go to battle and I want to fight for my king, and I showed you that what David was really saying is that he was fighting for King Saul, that he was going to turn the Philistines. And when Achish said, no, you're not going, you're going to go back to Ziklag, he was troubled by that, and I alerted you to the fact that he had no idea that the very time he's making that request, his family is being kidnapped and all of his possessions carted off. So the morning of when he leaves, the way the author is crafting is the day when the attack took place and the Amalekites run with this Egyptian slave. And on that particular day, the first day of their journey, this guy is sick and they leave him to die. Continue reading with me. Where do we leave off? Someone help me. Verse 15. Nope. Verse 12. Thank you. Thank you, Michael. Verse 12, he had not eaten anything for 3 days. Verse 13, David asked him, to whom do you belong and where do you come from? He said, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, and the territory belonged to Judah, the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. So what he's telling them is that not only did we destroy Ziklag, which was Philistine territory, but we went and we raided territory of Judah. Remember, David wanted to fight for his land and for his God? Well, what he's going to find out is that he's actually going to be fighting the Amalekites who have been taken from God. So he's alerted to this reality. Verse 15, David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? And he answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. Now, before you keep reading, just stop and think about this for a moment. Where did they find this Egyptian slave? In a field. With a GPS, of course, right? Tracking system. So you talk about your lucky breaks, right? I mean, they're trying to find the Amalekites like a needle in a haystack. They could be anywhere in this large territory where they've gone raiding. No idea. They happen to go down this road, and they find this guy who happened to be a slave of an Amalekite that was left 3 days later for dead. He's in a desperate place, and he says, I'll lead you then. Divine appointment, lucky break. It's obvious, isn't it, family? The author wants you to see how obvious it is. He wants you to see that when David prayed and asked God to intervene, God intervened. And this is going to come up in the balance of the story, because as obvious it is to each of you in the room, there's some that didn't get this. There's some that did not understand that God is looking out for his people. Do you believe that, family? Do you believe that he's looking out for you and that he orchestrates in details like this that seem somewhat random? Verse 16, he led David down, and there they were scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. Now watch what happens in verses 17, 18, and 19. Notice again the detail the author gives us that's related to David's prayer, God, what should I do? Verse 17, David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Verse 18, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Verse 19, nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else had been taken. Twice he makes the point. David brought everything back. Three times he makes the point. In case you doze off in the last 2 minutes, the author wants to make sure when you wake up, you understand God kept his promise. David asked, should I go? Will I find success? Yes, you will find success. And let me restate it three different times when you find complete success. Verse 20, he took all the flocks and the herds and his men, drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. Now, at this point we're thinking, ah, relief, it's finally over, and this is what we hope for our lives. But let me read verses 21 down to 22 and realize that he still has some challenges to go. Verse 21, then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and were left behind at Besor Ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. So before we explore how is David going to handle this, let's come back to the fact that God's illuminating his path. He's guiding and directing him. Would you please write down Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Acts 16, 6 and 7. It's going to come on the screen. I want you to see that this is not unique to David. This is a story about Paul, the Apostle Paul, and some of his men, and they are companions planning a missionary trip to Asia. As I read, I want you to take notice. I've underlined for emphasis to show you how the Spirit of God is still at work. Luke writes, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Are you seeing how God's Spirit is at work? That he works through circumstances, that he speaks, that he brings understanding, that he's directing their lives? If we were to continue reading, we find out that that night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia calling them to come to Macedonia. And when he wakes up the next morning, he looks at all the circumstances and this vision and concludes, God is calling us to share the gospel, not in Asia, but Macedonia. And you're sitting there thinking, this is all very fascinating, Bruce, how God led David and how he led Paul, but that has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. Everything to do with you, because the continual teaching of Scripture is that God has given you his Holy Spirit. You're in the rooted groups. You saw that again this last week. You were invited to pray and believe that the Spirit of God would guide you. And this is something that this church believes sincerely. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the forgotten person of the Trinity. He's not the lesser person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, has been given to you, and he guides your lives. He said it's essential, Jesus said, that I leave and go back to heaven to the Father, because the Comforter or the Spirit will come and he will guide you to truth. Do you need to be guided and led today, family? When I think about in the room, there are three-fourths of you are parents, some of younger children, some of older children, young adults. Talk about challenging, difficult in this season of life. What do you do? How do you lead them? How do you teach them? You have the Spirit of God in your life, and he promises to guide and to lead you. I look at some of you that are single and you're wondering, what does the future hold for me? Is there a mate? Should I pursue a career? Should I get a degree? And your heart is longing for God to give you wisdom. He will guide you. Which brings us then to this part. If we're going to experience God's leading, his guidance, we need to practice hearing God's voice. Let me give you just a brief example and then come back to how this works. Last week, spent some time with a friend. He'd been on vacation during the summer and been traveling, driving different locations. He shared on a couple of occasions, some individuals cut him off, and he felt really frustrated at first. And then he sensed the Spirit of God saying, pray for these folks. And he began to pray for them and ask God to protect them and keep them safe. And frustration turned to peace. And he said, it dawned on me that God had allowed that to happen to invite me into this place. My mind was distracted. I'm thinking about something else. And that event and the Spirit's voice invited me into this close, intimate place with God. And we spent the next hour dialoguing and communing together. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Do you believe that, family? Do you believe in your circumstances, your situations you're currently in? That even if the devil, going all the way back to Genesis, where Joseph made that claim, even if Satan himself has meant it for evil, that God can mean it for good. He can use your predicament and your circumstance as a vehicle and an invitation to closeness and intimacy with him. And you can grow closer to the Lord and hear his voice. He's still speaking. I am convinced that if not all, the majority of disagreements among Christians would completely diminish if we would learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit. Think about arguments that you've been in, disagreements in your household. And after the fact, you recall back at a point or a place where the still small voice of the Spirit was saying, don't go there. Don't say that. Keep your mouth shut. It's not going to help. And you disregarded it. And said, nope, I got a point to make, and I'm going to drive this home. And you just kept on talking and kept on going until after the fact, now you're on the couch, or there's tension, or there's disagreement. You know what I'm talking about. We've all been guilty of it. Every person in the room has sensed the Spirit saying, this is my will for you, and we have disregarded, assuming that we know better. Family, God has blessings in store for you and I, if we will choose to listen to his voice and then obey it. So how does that happen? Plain and simple, you have to be in God's word. God's word will speak to you. If you're not spending time in God's word, you're not going to grow to hear his Spirit. As you read scripture and you spend time daily, what you will discover is that you will see how God speaks. You will understand his language. You will hear his heart. You'll see the themes and ideas that are important to him. Then when you're in a situation, the Spirit will speak and you will sense the Spirit and realize that God has given you wisdom and guidance in that situation. You cannot hear the voice of the Spirit apart from the Word of God. That's where it's grounded. People who say, I heard God's voice, or God is speaking to me, and they never crack open the Word, are not hearing God's voice. It's very unlike, well, let me restate that. It is possible that God is speaking in their life to correct them and rebuke them. But the nuances of God's gentle leading will come when you and I have immersed ourselves in the truth of the Word of God and are anchored there. That brings us to number three then. When God is acknowledged, our compassion is elevated. Remember how I said it is a sequence of how it works? That it starts, first of all, our strength is renewed, and then God gives us greater insight or light and guidance. And ultimately where it will end is that we will have a greater compassion for people around us. Or some of you struggle. Do you have an annoying person in your life? And you're thinking, God, just remove that person from my life. Can I be very clear to you today that if you are going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, it will always, always result in you loving your neighbor as yourself. If you're truly loving God, you will love those around you. And that's exactly what we see with David. We're going to see that 400 men said, those losers that stayed back, those slackers, don't deserve a single thing. And David has a different response. He has an aspect of compassion not only to the Egyptian slave, but the other 200 men that stayed behind. pick up with me. Let me reread verse 21, and I want to just take you down then to verse 25. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and were left behind at Besor Ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." Verse 23, David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us." Did you catch that? What the Lord has given us. He has, still speaking of God, he has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. God won the battle, gang. He's the one that accomplished that. Verse 24, who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made the statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David's humility caused him to see the circumstances radically different than 400 men. Why? Because David knew and understood that God is a good God. And when he called upon him and said, "What do I do? Where do I go? Where do I turn?" that God answered that prayer with great specific detail. And these other 400 did not get it. And what we see is, again, the theme of entitlement surfacing. It's been in this book from the beginning, going all the way back to the first chapter. Hannah and the other wife, Peninnah, who had a sense of entitlement, felt that she had been giving children because she deserved it, and Hannah was barren because she didn't deserve it. And then you come into the next chapter and you meet Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, who stole from God, took the best offering because of an entitlement. They thought they deserved it. And here we are, 400 men who look and think that they deserve the entire plunder and the other 200 can be forgotten. Get your wives and your children and be on your way. Do you see the stark contrast the author is wanting us to see between David and these 400 men? Because the author wants you and I to see ourselves in the story, and he wants us to understand how often we respond like the 400 men. And you're saying, "Come on, Bruce, we'd never do that." Husbands that are here, when you're not grateful for your wives, and you look at them with longings that they were different, and somehow were changed, you have an attitude of entitlement. Wives that are here, when you look at your friends' husbands, maybe not with lust, but with a sorrow and without gratitude of your own husband, you think, "I wish my husband was more like that. I wish he had that kind of attentiveness. I wish he was that kind of romantic individual." You have entitlements. If you have a job here today and you got passed over, someone else got the promotion, and you've been angry and you've been bitter, you have entitlement. You say, "No, wait a minute, Pastor Bruce. I was better than that other person. I've worked harder. I deserved it more." What does that sound like from the story? We were the ones that went the extra mile. We're the ones that tracked down the Amalekites. We're the ones that fought the battle. We're the ones that found the Egyptian slave. Really? No. God gave you everything you have. All that you have, every single aspect, every part of your being, is the Lord's. He gave it to you. You and I, we need to get our minds around the fact that we don't deserve anything. And anything that we have is out of the greatness of God's grace. David got that thing. So please write this down. Practice proclaiming God's grace. Begin where we started this morning with the reality that we celebrated communion. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have salvation. It's a gift from God's grace. The fact that you are at peace with God and no longer his enemy is a gift from God's grace. Did you have faith to receive salvation? Did you believe that God could actually forgive your sins through Christ's payment and grant you eternal life? Faith is a gift from God's grace. Everything we have is a gift from God. And if you and I will change our perspective and begin to practice giving thanks, and seeing God's grace, it will change the landscape just like it did for David. Hence, going back to the 5 plus 5 plus 5. If you will thank God at least 5 times a day, he will begin to show you how close and how concerned he is. And then if you will turn that reality into praying for others and praying for God's grace upon them, just like David, you will be motivated to do something practical, to call them, to encourage them, to send them a note, to take them out to coffee, to bring them groceries, whatever it might be. But that won't happen. You won't have love in your heart for others until you begin to thank God and realize that everything you have has come from his amazing grace and mercy to us. Here it is, take-home truth. You ready? God has acknowledged life makes sense. Plain and simple. David was a great leader, not because he was perfect. Correct, family? We've seen evidence of that. Not because he was a genius. David was a great leader because he acknowledged God. And when he acknowledged God, he saw things that no one else saw. He was able to sense God's leading and follow it with great courage. So you want to know what happened to Chauncey? So we left off at the parking lot of the Kruger store, right? And he asked Matt White if he could carry his groceries for some glazed donuts. And Matt looked at this 16-year-old boy, straight-A student, whose eyes communicated hopelessness. And he said, come with me. He took him back into Kroger's and they filled up a big old shopping cart with groceries. And then he took Chauncey and he drove him back to the other side of town to his mom's home. And he found out that it was worse than how Chauncey had described it. And so he put on his Facebook out to friends and people that knew him to hear Chauncey's story and to help him out. And then he set up a GoFundMe page with the hope that he'd be able to find a push lawnmower and that some would be willing to let him come and do odd jobs and mow their house and do some other things. And so he was hoping to raise just a few $1,000s. Well, guess what? People saw it and they gave. And they gave hilariously to the tune of $340,000. So this is Chauncey today. So a landscape company said, I want to give Chauncey a job. I want to give this kid a chance. So while he's going to school in high school, he's working part-time. Don't need no push lawnmower. He's got a riding lawnmower. You know what I'm talking about? And he has his college education paid for. And Chauncey and his mom, are buying a house. And you will find Chauncey and Matt at the 11:15 service at Hope Presbyterian Church of Memphis, acknowledging and praising God every Sunday. Let's finish by reading this Psalm of David, Psalm 35, just a couple verses out of it. Let's read it together. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor and needy from those who rob them. Just bow your heads for this.